Today, we are continuing on in Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 19, if time permits. And so what's happening here is this passage that we're going to be in for the next few weeks is called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. It is probably the greatest prophetic sermon that Jesus ever preached. It's also the longest answer that he gave to any question that was ever asked him. And it's very, very long. And it gets its name because Jesus was on the Mount of Olives when he preached it. And so a lot of the pictures that you have seen, you can just imagine them in your head. You've got the Dome of the Rock and everything inside of the Temple Mount. That picture is normally taken from the Mount of Olives. And so there's the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, and then there is the Temple Mount that you have there. And so you can imagine that if you've seen pictures of that. The sermon is actually given in greater detail in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, and you will want to read through that over the course of the next few weeks, maybe even a few times. And then it's also given in Mark chapter 13. The key to understanding this message is to remember that it was given to Jews by a Jew for the future of the Jewish nation. So he's answering a question that the disciples ask him from their Jewish perspective, and he's answering in relation to that. This is not about the church, because at this point in time, the mystery of the church, her purpose and her future had not yet been revealed. But the church is indeed, the church age is indeed included in what he is speaking about. We will see ourselves in this period that we're living in the midst of this sermon that he's preached. The disciples and the Jews knew, everything that they knew was from a Jewish and Judaism perspective. Now, I want you to remember that when the Messiah arrived, the Jews, for them, it meant that it was the end of this age. When Jesus, or they didn't know it was Jesus, that was the problem ahead. But they were expecting that when the Messiah would come, the Messiah would usher in the Messianic reign, this kingdom of Jesus. Jesus has been talking about this kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus has been talking about this kingdom. And they expected that when the Messiah would come, that he would initiate his kingdom, that he would make all the judgments that needed to be judged, and then he would raise Israel back up to her prominent place, to where she should be, and that he would reign as God over the nation of Israel and then over all the world in a physical way. And that's what they're expecting. That's what they're thinking that's going to happen. And so when the Messiah shows up, they believe he's going to right the wrongs, punish the wicked, and again, bring Israel back to the top. And they believe that all of that's going to happen at once. And this is very important to understanding this passage. They believe that they've heard the prophecies, they've read the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they believe it's all going to happen at once, kind of like they've read these things on a page. But Jesus is going to tell them a few things that they didn't know. Prior to today's text, Jesus has been confronting the religious leaders. He has been telling them that there's judgment coming for Israel and for the Jews and for the temple system. If you'll remember when Jesus, if you look over, you can just flip and look at the titles in your Bible. In chapter 19, you have, in chapter 19, verse 28, you have the triumphal entry. But over in verse number 41, it says, when Jesus got close enough to see the city, he actually wept over it. And he wept over it because they did not understand that he was the Messiah. They wept over it because they're going to experience judgment. And he had a heart for them. And so he wept. Right after that, he goes and he goes and he cleanses the temple. And he casts out the money changers. And he turns over money tables. And he takes a whip and he drives people out who were perverting the temple. They were perverting everything that God had wanted. They were going through all the service. They were going through all the motions. They were doing all of these things. But it was really not about worshiping God. It was about them making a profit. It was about them feeling good about themselves. It was about them looking good. It was about them getting everything that they wanted. It was about those sorts of things. It was a country club. It really was. It was a fun place to be. It was a place to go and feel good about yourself. But it wasn't a place that God was being worshipped. It wasn't a place where people were bowing their knees and their heads and praying to God. It wasn't a place where people were welcome. It was none of that. And so Jesus, he cleanses the temple. He drives them out. And after that, he tells this parable about these wicked tenants. And he says these tenants are wicked because they're not producing the fruit of the kingdom. They're wicked because they've been given one job to do, and that job is to produce the fruit of the kingdom to make more people who worship God. That's it. They need to live their lives in such a way that bring more people to worship God than there were before. But they don't do that. They pervert the worship. They make it about themselves, and nobody really wants to be a part of that. And so he calls them wicked tenants, and he says they're going to be judged because they have no fruit, and the kingdom's going to be taken away from them. They're going to be killed, and then he's going to give the kingdom to someone else. That's what's going on. He also declares condemnation on the scribes and the rich people who are living it up. They're pretending to sacrifice. They're pretending to do all their things of worship, but it's just a picture. It's just a show. And so what he does is he commends a poor a widow lady who only has two mites to give, two copper coins, basically worthless, and he commends her while he condemns the rich people and the scribes, because they're just putting in money out of their abundance so they look good, and he's like, there's a problem here. She's given more than all of them has given because her heart is in it. She loves God, and she's willing to sacrifice to God, but they're over here, they're not. And that was what was going on. And now that brings us to where we are today. Verse number 5 through 7 in Luke 21. And keep your Bibles open because we'll read further. The Bible says, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down. I'll read that again. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will the sign, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And so they're walking over to the Mount of Olives. On their way, they've left the temple. All of this has been going on. Jesus has been being quizzed by the religious leaders. He's been rebuking them. And as they leave, some of the disciples, they're looking at the temple, and they're like, Jesus, look at this. And you can read the accounts in Matthew and Mark. Mark tells us who the disciples are. And look at how decorated this is. Look at the pretty stones. Look at all this, because it was time for the Passover. Not only was the temple a remarkable building in and of itself, an unbelievable feat of engineering, it was decorated for the Passover, and there was people coming and bringing gifts, their gifts of personal worship, and laying them out, and so it was all decorated very, very beautifully. And so they called Jesus' attention to it. There are stones in the temple wall that... right now, today, there are stones. It was in part of the wall, not the temple itself. So Jesus was right when he said that there's not going to be one stone stacked upon another. There are some stones that are in the wall that are still stacked upon one another, but they were not a part of the temple, and that's what Jesus was talking about. But there are stones in that western wall. You know, you've seen the Jews, they'll be praying there at that wall. That wall goes a long ways. It goes underground. And there are stones in that wall that are 40 feet long, 40 feet long. They are 12 feet high and 12 to 14 feet deep. They weigh 100 tons. Our current cranes cannot lift them. We don't have the ability to lift those stones, even today. And those stones are cut perfectly, perfect. And they're laid on top of other stones that are cut perfect. So somehow they were cut somewhere They were brought there, and then they were lifted up and set into place perfectly. 2,000 years ago. It was something to see. This was a pretty amazing place. And that was just the wall. If they take that kind of care of the wall, then what's the temple going to be? How beautiful. What kind of rare stones and just unbelievable architecture would there be in that? And it would have been unbelievable. And so that's what they're looking at. And then people bring all of their special things. And the widow is what we hear. The widow story is what we hear right before this. And the widow stands in contrast to this show of pride and religion. The widow's gift and the widow's offering is like almost condemning what's going on in the temple. Exactly what Jesus just spoke about and what they were giving. This lady had nothing nice to contribute. In contrast, the temple was adorned in all of its beauty. If the widow had to participate at the level at which the temple was adorned, then she would not be able to participate because she didn't have anything that nice. She didn't have anything that pretty, that good. She didn't have any Sunday best. She didn't have any Sunday best. You know, today when I invite people to church, the number one thing I hear is what? I don't have anything to wear. That's why today I'm in blue jeans and a plaid shirt and hiking shoes. And that's what I'm going to wear. Because I don't want people thinking that they can't come here because they don't have anything nice to wear. Because that's exactly what was going on with this widow. This widow, she didn't really have anything. All she really had was herself and some pennies. But that's what's going on. The disciples, they're I don't know if they're just amazed by how beautiful it is, or I don't know if they're catching on and they're like with Jesus and what he just said about the widow, and they're like, yeah, you're right, Jesus, look at that place and how it's decorated. I don't know what their attitude was about it, but there's definitely, this is what's going on. And Jesus looks at them and he makes a startling prophetic announcement. He says, in the future, all of this is going to be thrown down and not one stone in the temple is going to be left on top of another. Now, listen, that is not a popular message for the Messiah, because that temple is supposed to be his temple. That's going to be where he's going to be. In their mind's eye, he's going to be taking over that place. And he's kind of already demonstrated a willingness to clean the place out, so to speak, to go in and shake things up a little bit. And so it's all fitting in with them that this thing's going to go down pretty soon. But Jesus says, no, this is all going to be torn down. Now, this is the second time in this 1 week. I believe these events are happening on Wednesday. Some think they happen on Tuesday. I believe they're happening on Wednesday. Jesus will be crucified, arrested and crucified on Friday. And so this is Wednesday, I believe. And he's already predicted once over in Luke 19:41, where we were talking about where he was weeping over Jerusalem. He's already said it there that it's all going to be torn down. There will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, had come to you. And in reality, this actually happened. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. AD 70. I believe it was in 68 that the Romans barricaded Jerusalem and they just squeezed the life out of her because they were revolting. Eventually the Romans starved them out, so to speak, and the city fell in 70. And I believe it was in 71 when the whole area fell when they took Masada. But this prophecy actually came true. And this physical destruction is a sign of a much, much greater spiritual reality. Throughout the Old Testament, when the Lord pronounced destruction upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, upon Judah, whoever it would be, told them that things were going to happen, it was always because of something going on spiritual. It wasn't a financial problem. It wasn't really a political problem in the way that we think about politics. It was a spiritual problem with the nation of Israel with its inhabitants, with its people, and with its leaders, that the Lord would judge and bring about destruction. And that's exactly what's going on here. It's a sign of a much greater spiritual reality. Jesus is saying the days of religious activities are over and the days of saving faith in God alone are here. They were just going through the exercises. They were not expressing any sort of faith or love or admiration for God. I'm reminded of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says it like this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing." This doesn't have anything to do with the temple. This doesn't have anything to do with offering sacrifices. This doesn't have anything to do with anything that you can do, is what he said. "This is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast, so that no one can be prideful about it, so that no one can say, 'Hey, look at us. Look at how great our temple is. Look at how great we are. Look at how great our buildings are. Look at how wonderful our worship is.'" No, it's about none of that. It's none of our own doing. Our salvation is by none of that, because God doesn't want us to be boasting about it. He gives it to us because we cannot earn it. It's the whole point. So what you see happening here is Jesus is telling them this Olivet Discourse. There's a transition happening from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from this idea of earning, of sacrificing, of doing all these things in order to appease God's wrath, and how He would overlook your sin for one more year until you come back and sacrifice again. All of that's going to go away, and what's going to come is one final sacrifice: Jesus Christ. The old is going to be gone, the old system, and this new system is coming, and the new system says, "Hey, listen, it has had nothing to do with what you can do. It has nothing to do with how good you are, because you can't be good enough." That's what this proved over here. It has nothing to do with how nice you dress, how good you talk, how much money you have or don't have. It doesn't have anything to do with where you live. It doesn't have anything to do with any of that sort of thing. It has everything to do with what Jesus Christ is going to do. And so what God does is He makes it possible for everyone, to know Him. He makes it possible that because we can't be good enough, then we have to rely upon His grace and His mercy. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what is setting up. That's what's going to happen. And that's the picture that he's explaining to them. So in verse number 7, the disciples are a little bit confused about the state of the temple, Jerusalem, the kingdom that Jesus, the Messiah, was supposed to usher in. So they ask a question. This is what it says in verse number 7. "Teacher," first question, "when will these things be? And the second question, what will be the sign when these things are about to occur?" Two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to occur? In Matthew's version, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, you can see this more clearly. There's three questions there. In Matthew's version, the questions are this. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, number one, tell us, when will these things be? That's the first question. Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of your coming? And three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And so there's what you see. And so Jesus answers these within the Olivet Discourse. The first thing he does is he comes and he tells them about the signs that are going to be at the end of the age, what they're going to see. And then he's going to tell them about the destruction of the temple, and then he's going to say about the... when it's going to happen. Let me just look at it here. He says the destruction of the temple's first. What's going to happen there? Then he's going to talk about the coming of the Son of Man, and then the persecution. So the persecutions, when he's going to return at the end of the age. So there's the end of the age. When Jesus, what are the signs at the end of the age? That's one. The destruction of the temple, number two, and when he's coming back, number three. They believed all that was going to happen at once. Okay? So they believed that they were asking one question. They were really asking three. Jesus is going to give them a three-part answer to their questions. And we have to kind of keep that straight to understand what's going on. So when they ask, when will these things be, they're asking, when will the temple be destroyed, and when will you restore it to new and start your messianic kingdom? They thought those things were going to happen at the same time. It's important. They thought that simultaneously, and they wanted to know what the signs it would be. It's funny that in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, they asked the same question, and you can look at that. Acts chapter 1, if you were in Sunday school last week, we read this, verses 6 through 8. It says, and when they had come together, this is after the resurrection, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're like, they think it's going to happen right now. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He says, they're like, is it going to happen now? We're in Jerusalem. We're waiting on you. We're waiting on the promise of the Holy Spirit. We're doing everything you've told us to do. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? That's what they thought would happen at that point, 2,000 years ago. They're waiting, and they're asking Jesus that. And Jesus says, basically, the Great Commission, it's none of your business when I'm going to do it. Isn't that what he says? Your job is to go be witnesses. Okay? That's what he says. Your job is to go be witnesses. And then what happens next is mind-blowing to the disciples. Completely. Look back in Acts, verse number 9. It says, and so they're thinking he's going to do this sometime in the next few weeks, right? He's just not going to tell us when he's going to be doing this. This is what happens. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Why are you standing here looking up? Why are you watching? Go do what he's told you to do. Go make witnesses. And so that's what's going on. That's the backdrop of the Olivet Discourse. He's telling them something that they didn't realize, something that they didn't know. And that is the end of the age, or the beginning of the Messiah's physical kingdom, where he will actually be the king of Israel and of the world, will not be immediate. It will not happen at once like they were thinking it would. I mean, he was just carried off in a cloud. I mean, he's supposed to be taking over Jerusalem. Why? What just happened to him? He's gone. And so they're standing there waiting on him to come back, I guess. And the angels are like, what are you doing? You need to go get busy. The end of the age, the beginning of the Messiah's kingdom, the physical kingdom, where the king of Israel, where Jesus will be the king of Israel. That's not going to happen right now. But something else is going to happen in the meantime. In the meantime, God is up to something else. And you've heard it alluded to, but you just don't quite know yet, disciples, what it is. Jesus will actually rule, but he's not going to rule physically. He's going to rule spiritually. He's going to rule over the lives of people. He's going to rule in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. He's going to have a kingdom of priests before he has a kingdom. He's going to be expanding his kingdom spiritually so that when he does take over, there's going to be some people there that are his. Most of these people were not his. No one was really his at this point. Select few. Jesus will have a spiritual kingdom. It's called the ecclesia. We call that the church. It's his people. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancement of his people. This is not going to be a temple situation where everybody are coming here and worshiping and doing their religious activities. No, this is going to be a group of people that are going to be soldiers that are going out into the world conquering spiritually for him people. We call that being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what he's saying. In the meantime, you will not be religious people full of dead rituals and religious activities, but you will be God's ambassadors, his kingdom ambassadors. And he says, as if God were making his appeal through you, be reconciled to God. That is what you are. You are his kingdom ambassadors. So Jesus is going to come one day, but in the meantime, he's already come to you, and you and I, we already live under his reign, under his rule. We are his people, but we are not living in his country. The Bible says that our citizenship is somewhere else. We're living behind enemy lines. We had a sermon series on that not a while back. We are God's people living behind enemy lines, finding everyone that wants to defect and come over to our side. In verses 8 through 19 of Luke 21, 8 through 19, Jesus tells them what the signs will be of the end of the age and how they are to live in the meantime. And so I want to read that, Luke 21. It says, "And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be afraid, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." See, they think that, but he's telling them that. It's not going to be at once. And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." That's the sign of the end of the age. That's what's going to happen. Verse number 12, "But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to what? Bear witness." And so he says in verse number 14, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand on how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." This is what he says. Three points. I'll cover the first, and next week we'll come back and get to the next two. 3 points. The first, in the meantime, do not be led astray. Number two, in the meantime, things will be bad, but you will be my witnesses. And number three, in the meantime, your endurance will save you. Your endurance will save you. Number one, in the meantime, do not be led astray. The first thing Jesus says is no matter what, whatever you do, do not be led astray. Because there's going to be many who come in his name saying that they're with him, talking religious things, even using the name of Jesus, but they're not going to be talking about the Jesus that you know. They're not going to be talking about the Jesus of the Bible. They're going to be, some people even claim to be him, and that's happened down throughout the years. We know this to be true. People claim to be Jesus. They're false Christ. They're antichrist. And there's going to be several antichrists, people who are claiming to be Christ, claiming to be saviors, claiming to be messiahs, claiming to be the one that has a corner on the truth, claiming to be have something new, claiming, and there's going to be these all throughout history, there's going to be these. And it's going to culminate in one huge antichrist during this tribulation period. But down throughout the ages, there's antichrists. There's people that are perverting the gospel, perverting the truth, just mixing in a little bit of error, a little bit of error, more and more. In 1 John 2:18, John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." You and I are living in this age, this last hour age, before the kingdom comes. You and I are living in that. There's antichrists who come. Many of them have come. The disciples were living in that. They thought the kingdom was going to start immediately, but instead a spiritual kingdom started. We call that the church age, and now we live in that. And as we are being God's witnesses, there's some coming in, wolves in sheep's clothing, the Bible says, perverting what God says, perverting the truth of the word, twisting it to make it say their own things. In 2 John 7, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." False teachers, false religions, perversions of Christianity. Oh, they're so close. They're close to Christianity. They talk about Jesus. They talk about the resurrection. But they redefine God. They say, God was a man just like you and I. There's many gods. They talk about it, and they pervert this. And this is what goes around. Islam, Mormonism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Scientology, and all these others. Jude verses 3 and 4 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," Jude wanted to write to them and talk about how they were all saved. A beautiful picture, something to be thankful for. He wanted to talk to them about their common salvation, rejoice in the Lord and glorify God, but he couldn't do that. He says, "I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for the faith that was once for all. There's nothing. There's not a new faith. Now, there's some things we've gotten away from that we have to get back to, but it's nothing new. It's something that's been preached since the time of Christ. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designed for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." There's going to be deceivers. And Jesus says, in the meantime, while you're living in light of His return, and when He's talking to the disciples, He's using the word "you," but that is all of you disciples. And that includes us. We're included in the ones that Jesus is talking to when He's talking to His disciples there, because He's talking about something that's going to be happening until the end of the age, until His physical kingdom comes. And so He's talking about you disciples, in the meantime, until these things occur. And they're not going to happen yet. It's not going to happen all at once. And so this is what's going to happen in the meantime. You're going to be experiencing some persecutions. You're going to be, all these bad things are going to be happening, and you need to know that they're going to happen. But this is what I want you to know. Don't be led astray. It's number one. Don't be. Well, so how do you stay true? There's going to be deceivers. Don't be led astray. How do we stay true? I've got a few of them here. Number one, measure everything against the Scriptures. We must be very, very clear in what the Scriptures say. And we must understand what Jesus was saying. And we weigh what people say against Scriptures. That's why we put the Bible verses up here, because from time to time I'll trip up and I'll say something I should say, or I'll say it backwards or something. You know you got the Bible. We encourage you to bring your Bible, download an app. They're free. Follow along. Understand the Scriptures. Measure everything against the Scriptures. And when there's some disagreement, and she's like, "Well, I don't understand this Scripture. It's not clear to me." Then here's how you understand that. If you say, "Well, I've got a Scripture here that's unclear to me. How do I understand that?" Here's how you do it. You allow the clear sections of Scripture, the things that you do clearly understand, to help you understand those things that you don't. I understand this clearly. This is a little fuzzy. But this will help me. I don't come over here to the fuzzy stuff and create a whole brand new preaching and teaching on it. That becomes heresy. That's what sends people to hell. No, I allow what's definitely clear to help me understand what's not. And you do the same. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scriptures God breathed are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." We stay true. One of the ways that we're not led astray is by staying true to the Bible, to the Scriptures. The second thing, I believe, is that we test the spirits. He tells us that there's going to be these antichrists. We have to test the spirits. You don't just believe anything you feel. You don't believe every passing thought that goes through your head. The Bible says we take every thought captive. We don't just, oh, well, I feel it, so I do it. I believe it, so I am it. No. You take those, you test the spirits in 1 John 4, verse 1 and following. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is already or in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." We like to use that verse, man, he who is in me is greater than he's in the world. You know how the Bible's telling us to use that verse? We use that verse when we're discerning whether or not a spirit's a spirit of God or not. We're discerning whether something's heresy or not. Whether something's trying to lead us astray. And so we listen to the Holy Spirit of God that's in us. We listen. We'll get to that one in a minute. Number three, the way that you can prevent from being led astray, the way that you can stay true is to resist the devil's temptations. James 4, 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You know, that's the problem. A lot of times we don't want to resist the devil, do we? Because the devil's offering us something we want. Like on Thanksgiving, he offered me some delicious pecan pie. It wasn't the devil. It was the family that hosted us. It was so good. Man, I ate it. But then, generally speaking, the devil does offer us something that we want, something, and that reveals our hearts. But the Bible says resist that. Resist that. Resist the devil, and he's going to flee from you. Ephesians 4, 27 says that we should live such sanctified lives that we give no opportunity to the devil. We know the things that our hearts like and crave that aren't godly. We know that. And when those things are presented right before us on the silver platter, then we say, no, we're going to flee from that. But we're not going to give the devil any opportunity. I'm not going to embrace that. We know our weakness. Satan knows our weakness. He's going to exploit it. So we need to know it and resist him. And all of that, all of those three things depend on the fourth. And the fourth is so big, and I think as Baptists sometimes we miss this. And that is, in order to not be led astray, in order to stand firm, to stay true to the Lord, we must follow the Holy Spirit. He warns us against being led astray by false spirits. And that's so that we can follow the one true Spirit, God. Jesus leaves actually to bring us the Counselor, the Comforter, the Guide, the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says when we confess Him, He comes into our heart and He lives in us. He says in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." God has given us Himself. In some way, somehow, I think many times, we've programmed God, His Spirit, out of our lives. We listen to all the other voices in our head. We listen to the voices of discouragement. We listen to the voices of doubt. We listen to the voices of fear. We listen to all of that, those things. We listen even to the voice of Satan and temptation. We listen to that, but we don't listen to the Holy Spirit of God. We don't follow Him. And when the Holy Spirit of God is touching our hearts, He's reminding us of Scripture. He's saying that this is a false thing. He's saying, stay away from this. Then what we do is we say, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. We follow Him. We follow Him. It's the Holy Spirit. He's wanting us to know how to live in the meantime. Jesus actually said, I'm leaving. It's necessary for me to go so I can send you the Holy Spirit. We don't understand all that, but we know what He clearly said. He needed to go in order to send us the Holy Spirit. Now, just asking you, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious or anything like that, But I think from most Christians' perspective, me, most Baptists that I know, that we would be willing to trade in the Holy Spirit if Jesus would just come back. If we could just see Jesus again, if we could just talk to Him, we'd be willing to say, okay, the Spirit can go, but Jesus come back. And that exposes a huge flaw in our hearts, a huge flaw in our understanding of what we have in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Because if Jesus came back, well, He would just be in one place. He'd probably be in Destin, Florida. Maybe Tampa this time of year. Be a little warmer. But the Holy Spirit is Jesus with you nonstop. Every moment of every day, in every temptation, in every heartache, in every difficulty, in every trial of life, the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ in you, speaking to you, comforting you, guiding you, showing you what is true, showing you what is false. He's living with us. And I think we ignore Him because we're afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So right now, we're coming to this time of the Lord's Supper. We explained earlier, this marks a transition in the covenants. When Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose again, He proved that His sacrifice was acceptable. You don't have to come here every week and bring a lamb and I come up here and slaughter it for you to have forgiveness of sins for the week. You don't have to do that. In the Old Testament, they did that. They did it yearly. They had other offerings that they would do too, but they would have to bring animals and they would sacrifice those animals, and God would overlook their sin. He would overlook their sin for another year, for another period. And that was a placeholder. It was a placeholder until the time of Jesus. And when Jesus came, and He was the sacrifice, He was the ultimate sacrifice. He only had to be sacrificed once. So when He rose from the grave, He proved that everything He said about Himself was true. And then the Bible says He goes and He ascends to the Father. He's with the Father right now. He's forever interceding for you. He is always your sacrifice. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, He was not only your sacrifice the day that you asked Him into your life, but He's also your sacrifice today. He one time for all, the Bible says. One sacrifice for all. And so when we take this bread that is broken and we take this juice, this bread represents His body that was broken for us. The juice represents His blood that was spilled for us. And when we take that, we're saying that we are in His family, that we are living, we are His people. We are a new family. And you'll see as we read in these scriptures, there's going to be a time when our natural families, well, they're going to disown us for the name of Christ. There's going to be a time where even our friends turn their back on us for the sake of Christ. But what we're saying when we take this is no, we're never turning on each other. We're a family. We're a united family. We're united under Christ and under His forgiveness and under His hope and under His resurrection and under His life. The Bible says when we take this, this is for Christian people, Christ followers, people who the Lord is living in them. This Holy Spirit of God is in them. And the Bible says that we are to examine ourselves to ensure that we do not take this in an unworthy manner. And what that means is, number one, is that are we saved? Do we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again? Have we repented of our sins and asked Him to save us and forgive us? Is there any unconfessed sin in our lives? An unworthy matter would be for me to say that there's an unconfessed sin in my life and I'm not going to repent of it because I like it, I want it, for whatever reason, I'm going to keep it in my life. That's an unworthy matter. The Lord says, bring all of that to Him, confess that to Him, and turn and live in the light He's got you to live. Live in the life He wants you. And then He says He will forgive you. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, to confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And so right now, if you want to take this, I ask that one that you be saved. If you're not, then right now you can just give your life to Christ. You can say, Jesus, I believe that you died on a cross for me. I believe that you rose again for my sin. I want you to be my Lord. And with your help, with your Holy Spirit living in me, I'll live for you. The Bible says he'll save you. And then you have a worthy manner, because it's not your worthiness you're depending on. It's his. It's his. And that's true for all of us. We got to realize the only way that any of us can participate in this is to realize that none of us are worthy. Only Christ is. Only he is. So today, in relation to our scripture, maybe there's an area in your life where you've been tempted to compromise. Maybe you've given the devil a foothold. Maybe you've been led astray in some areas. You've allowed some sin to come in, and you're thinking, hey, that's okay. That's really not sin. The times are different. Times are new. And you've allowed some things to come in. And maybe today the Lord's calling you back to himself and saying, no, you need to call that what it is. It's sin, and you need to let me forgive you of it. Maybe you're here today and you just want to worship God. You're like, man, I realize we've got the Spirit, and I've been overlooking the Holy Spirit with God in my life. And right now, I feel him inside of me. Right now, I feel like God's presence is with me. And I just want to worship God for that, then worship him for that. This would be a great time to worship him for that. So I'm going to pray. During this time, let's all get our hearts right, our minds clear. If you want to come and pray during this time, you can. Our ushers, our deacons are going to come forward. And we're going to pass out the Lord's Supper. And when you're ready, when you feel like you've prepared, you can take that at that time, okay?